Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. Yikes. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crops from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Above all, my beloved, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we gather around the ancient scriptures for the purpose of hearing your voice by the Holy Spirit speak into our community so as to be formed in the way of Jesus. We gather here to learn the way of Jesus together, and we pray for your help toward that end. Help us now have eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. Now, they have their own bathrooms, maybe cookies, apparently. Huge seats. In the new jumbo jets, the A380s, they have sleeper seats in which you can lay down horizontally, cocooned in complete comfort as you watch your favorite music or listen to your favorite or watch your favorite movie, listen to your favorite music is what I'm trying to say. Folks in first class order from different menus. They use real silverware, and they're just on the other side of the curtain. It's just a curtain. I was watching. I checked online. I did my research for this sermon, and I checked online to see what the most luxurious seats you can get on a plane are and what they cost. You can get a suite on a plane like Singapore Air, and it costs you $21,000 for trans-Pacific flight. Wow, all right? But again, there you are. You know, you're all together. Think about this. You're all together in this metal tube, hurtling through air, 35,000, 40,000 feet, 550, 600 miles an hour, and you're sitting there, and you're still in two different worlds. And there's just this little curtain that separates you. Now, imagine that you are, and maybe some of you have done this, you're on a transatlantic flight, and you're in a jumbo jet, and you're in the middle section, you know, the three sections, you're in the middle section, you don't get to have a window seat, and neither do you have an aisle seat, so you're stuck right in the middle seat, right? Do you know what happens next? Guy in front of you puts his seat back. That's what happens next, right? And then you begin to have feelings toward those who are on the other side of the curtain. At least, and I do. Feelings of hostility towards those who have paid thousands of dollars more. Or maybe a little bit of envy, especially if you're close to that curtain and you can see through every once in a while. So I've always struggled with how we are to hear Jesus' teaching on wealth, because none of what he has to say is good when it comes to wealth. His tone is harsh,
From the rich young ruler, he tells to sell all that he has and come and follow him, to that camel that will most assuredly never fit through the eye of a needle. Jesus has very little good to say about people who store up treasure on earth rather than putting all their eggs in the basket of the kingdom of God, seeking the kingdom first. My dilemma is that we have, on the one hand, Jesus' radical teaching about the toxicity of wealth, the soul-diminishing demands of wealth, and whether we realize it or not, we are all flying in first class while the majority of the world, two-thirds of the world, is flying in coach. We are, in the global arena, first-class people. Whether you realize that or not, you've traveled enough, you probably realize it, that we're all flying in first class. One of the most difficult things about being an American follower of Jesus is that when we, due to no fault or merit of our own, are flying in first class, we're also called to learn how to follow Jesus. Jesus, the self-emptying God of vulnerable love. Jesus, the one of the lowly. Jesus, the one who taught all these things he had to say about wealth and the toxicity, the soul-diminishing effect of wealth. Jesus has some really hard things to say about first-class flyers. And we are, all of us, on the magical side of the curtain. On the magical side of the curtain. Now, currently, our host culture is in a debate. All kinds of debates going on in our host culture these days. And one of the debates that's going on is this debate over undocumented young people, right? Brought into the country when they were children. So if you're on one side of the debate, they are undocumented people. If you're on the other side of the debate, what do you say? You say they're illegal people. And it's just like the abortion issue, right? I mean, if you are on the pro-life side, unborn fetuses are babies. And if you're on the so-called pro-choice side, unborn babies are called fetuses. That's where our language reflects our perspective, politically speaking. Now, I prefer to call undocumented illegal immigrants people, or Mexicans, if that's where they're from, or Canadians, if that's where they're from, so forth and so on. And it doesn't take, for me, a doctor to know that unborn babies are, in fact, unborn babies. See, I am uncompromisingly, unabashedly pro-life and pro-choice, by the way. Pro-choice before the baby is conceived, pro-life after the baby is conceived. Now, because I'm pro-life, and I would consider myself radically so, I want to promote the best life for that baby, no matter where that baby was born. That's what I would consider pro-life being. I've listened to the arguments made about better border security. I've listened to the arguments about that big, beautiful wall. I've listened carefully to the arguments that if we give the current dreamers amnesty, that's another thing. Amnesty has become a dirty word in the mouth of some Christians who themselves have all been granted amnesty by God. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating to me. But anyway, I have listened carefully to the argument that if we give the current so-called dreamers amnesty or a path toward citizenship, that they will just go about creating another group of dreamers a generation from now. And that's probably true. I agree with that. That's probably what's going to happen. So in the midst of all this, I think it's important for Jesus people just to imagine what it's like to fly in coach when all of our lives we've been flying in first class. Now, I grew up in a 3-bedroom ranch sitting on 5.5 acres of land with a pool in the backyard and a stream running through the back of that yard. It was nothing for me to, when I was a teenager, to put the .22 rifle over my shoulder or the flintlock rifle that my dad made for me and go roaming for miles and miles throughout the miles and miles of fields. I had all of this space to roam because our 5.5 acres of land was adjacent to fields filled with cornfields and soybean fields and woods and streams. And I just roamed to my heart's content, and I occasionally shot a groundhog or something like that along the way. That's the world I grew up in. First class all the way. All the amenities you could ever want in growing up. That's where I grew up. And then I wonder what it must be like to have been born in coach. To have constant glimpses of first class through the magic curtain that is the television screen. right? I wonder how empathy might help first-class Christians when they approach all of these hot-button issues. Now, I think about the role of empathy in all the hot-button topics of our day. I think empathy should be a spiritual discipline among followers of Jesus. I really do, especially first-class Christians. We should ask hard questions as we try to place ourselves in the position of the other. What would it be like to realize that you are attracted to the same gender and you still want to follow Jesus? What would it be like to be an African-American person who must daily walk by memorial statues dedicated to people and celebrating people who would keep them enslaved if they'd had a chance? What would that be like? What would it be like to be the dad of a young black teenager knowing full well that driving down the street while black places you in jeopardy in many parts of our country? That's what I mean by the role of empathy. I think that if you're a Christian flying in first class due to no merit or no fault of your own, then empathy becomes a necessary spiritual discipline. It is, as far as I'm concerned, the very least we can do to think empathically. And so, when I apply empathy to an issue like the immigration debate, I ask this question: what would it be like if I were on the other side of the curtain? What it would be like if to know that you're unable, for example, to provide for your family, to live in a context where survival is your greatest aspiration? What would I do if I had been born in Mexico, for example, to a poor family and knew that legally entering the U.S. was a long shot because the line ahead of me is really long? But I also knew that that was the best shot I had for a good life for my kids, and it would also help me send money back to my aging parents. Now, what would I do? What would you do? What would you do? What length would you be willing to go to feed your family, to provide for them? Now, I gotta tell you the truth. I think I'd become illegal. I think I would. I think I might be willing to break the law. I think I'd cut some wealthy Americans' grass. I think I'd harvest their grapes and their oranges. I'd build their homes. I'd do whatever it would take to help my family and to provide for them. And you know what? I think most of us would. I think most of us would. Now, I know that that doesn't solve this problem of immigration. It is a real problem. It's a real problem that I witnessed firsthand in a country like Italy. By the way, do you know what the Church of the Nazarene in Rome is doing in response to the immigration crisis in Italy? And immigration is a genuine crisis in Italy. It is really sinking them, that big, beautiful ocean front they have that surrounds their gorgeous country is a place where a lot of immigrants come, all right? And it's more than they can handle. And it's really taking a toll on their economy. And I would be the first to admit that. I've seen it firsthand. But do you know what the Church of Nazarene in Rome is doing? They're helping every immigrant they can the best they can. That's what they're doing. Why? Because they're seeking first the reign of God. You know? That's what they're doing. So I don't say these words to resolve the problem. And I know that thoughtful people, Christian people, can come in very different places in these very difficult issues. It is to say that the very least a first-class Christian could do is to attempt to imagine what it would be like to be on the other side of the curtain and make decisions out of empathy. And then while we might come up with different solutions to these very complex problems, as I said, empathy and grace, I think, must inform the way we speak and think about people who are, in many cases, not rapists and murderers and thugs, who are, in many cases, our brothers and sisters in Jesus. People with whom we'll share the celebration of the kingdom of God. Amen. When the reign of God comes in fullness, and every nation-state boundary will be brought down, and every flag flying over every country will be brought down, and there'll be one throne, and on that will sit God and the Lamb. That's where we're heading. And that's what we live for right now. So James said to people in first class, he said this to people exploiting people in coach, I read it. I'll read it again. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted. Your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver has rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire, and you have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen to this part. Listen, the wages of the laborers are who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Do you hear these words? James' indictment is that these first class folk are living in luxury while at the same time exploiting the poor folk who are mowing their lawns. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out to the ears of the Lord. According to James, God really hates it when first-class people try to keep coach people down. And it is therefore of utmost importance that first-class Christians are exceedingly sensitive about how we do all that we can to make sure we're not keeping coach people down. And I think that really all begins with empathy. Placing yourself as best you can in the shoes of the other. Do all we can to place ourselves in their world and ask these hard questions. What would I do if it was me? What would I do if that was my baby girl or my boy? What would I do if I saw this happening to someone I love deeply? And I think that can do no harm. That is precisely at the heart, I think, of being rightly human and certainly a follower of Jesus. So there is much scholarly debate about who these rich folk James are preaching to are, all right? Were they actual members of the church? No, they're not sure about that. I'm not sure about that. Or was this really a prophetic oracle that James spoke to the church? Indicting the poor so that indicting the rich so that the poor would hear and be made hopeful, like the Hebrew prophets did? Because in the very next paragraph, you noticed the tone changes radically. Did you hear it? Be patient, therefore, my beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, he goes on, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who showed endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Compassionate and merciful, the ethics of the kingdom of God. James speaks to first-class people, and then he speaks to people flying in coach, and he says to the people flying in coach, be patient, endure. So lately, I've been learning lessons in the virtue of patience. Now, I know the cliche about not asking God for patience because you'll get an answer to the prayer that you don't want. I know that. But I'm learning that patience, as a Christian virtue, is a deeply radical posture of composure that Christians embody because they trust God unreservedly. That's patience. A deeply radical posture of composure that Christians embody because they trust God unreservedly. Now, my rediscovery of patience is the fruit of a book that I've been reading, and you know it's gotten my attention because this is my second time of mentioning it. The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, The Improbable Rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire. I can't say more enough good about it, by Alan Creeder, not Creeter, Creeder. So let me quote one passage, just one, in which Dr. Creeder describes origins understanding of patience. Now, Origen was an early church theologian, early church father. He wrote these words somewhere between 230 and 240 AD. You know how I like to let dead people have their say in our church? Here's one example of that. And I'm going to quote. This is basically Creeder's commentary on Origen. Here's the quote. I think I've included this in your teaching guide. When people seek to follow Christ, God forms them into people who embody this patience. Christ followers are not in a hurry. Oh, I wish that were true of me. They listen carefully when the word is read and preached, and they patiently call to account straying Christians who attend worship irregularly. Patient believers trust God. When they are subjected to penitential discipline, they patiently bear the judgments made about them, whether they have been rightly or wrongly deposed. Their reflexes are nonviolent. When others treat them violently, they never exact an eye for an eye, but respond in silence and patience, and even afterwards, and even offer words of blessing. Creeder says that Origen believes that patience, Christians treating their neighbors well and behaving courteously in the arena, that is where they're being eaten by beasts, is at the core of the church's witness. So, this week I attended, actually Pastor Dave and I attended pastor's area meeting, happens quarterly. Nazarene pastors gather together on this part of the Mid-Atlantic District, Church of the Nazarene, and we meet to hear about what's going on in the district. We get our district propaganda given to us, and then we are, you know, Dr. Bowser, our district superintendent, gives us words of encouragement or equipping. He speaks to us on some topic. So Dr. Bowser talked about, this past week, he talked about the importance of pastors having a non-anxious presence in their church, hence the question I asked earlier. I like that phrase. I've been thinking about that phrase for quite some time. Non-anxious presence. I think about that phrase a lot because I aspire to be a non-anxious presence among you. And I also confess that I fail at that from time to time. I commented in our discussion among the pastors that we are in the midst of a name change process, and that I've learned over the years that when you are leading change, being a non-anxious presence is incredibly important. You see, I must confess that while I often like change, if I think that change is going to make things better, I really like it. But the truth is, I don't like leading change. I don't like it. I have to be really convinced that God is in the change, or I will not have anything to do with it. It took me 5 months to get to the place where I was willing to make a decision. And I, on this name change process, and at one point I almost gave it up for a while, but it wouldn't go away. It kept bubbling in my spirit in this community. Now, even though I've led plenty of communities in processes of pretty radical change, more so than this by far, I never like it. And here's why. It makes people anxious. And sometimes they take their anxiety out on me. People become unhappy with me. And I don't like it when people are unhappy with me. Truthfully, I want everybody to like me. I want to please everybody. Which means I'm called to a job for which I'm often ill-equipped because change is often necessary as a pastor, and I like people to like me, and I like to please people, and change is necessary, and you can see the tension of those two impulses. But I've learned over the years that if I'm going to lead change, I have got to do so with a non-anxious presence. So here's what I want you to hear me say to you. This is my pledge to you. If you think that the proposed name change is a bad idea, and you've prayed deeply about it, then make your case. We, the board and the staff and I, have made our case. We think, to the degree that you can know anything, we think we know that this change is affirmed by God's Spirit. We believe that. We could be wrong, but we believe that. But if, After praying on this, you sense God is displeased, you think this will not help the mission and strategy of your church, then talk to me. Talk to the staff, talk to a board member. We can, and if questions emerge, I will name those questions up here, and I will respectfully try to respond to them without embarrassing anybody. I would never do that, except in fun maybe sometimes, but that, you know. I want you to know that I listen deeply to you. I've already proven to some folks in this church that I listen to the voice of dissent. I do, very carefully. I've proven that more than once in our community. Now, being a non-anxious presence, now just make sure you understand that being a non-anxious presence doesn't mean that I'm wilting violet. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to tell you if I think you're wrong or if we have a disagreement. But I will do so with the utmost respect and kindness and gentleness. I would never resort to anger or resort to personal attacks on anyone. Remember, whatever the pressures are we face as a community, whether they are external or internal pressures, external as they were in the times of James, internal to some degree with some of the anxiety of change that we're facing, as a community, in the midst of those anxieties, we always must respond to one another with grace and love. See, here's the thing that I want you to hear about this passage from James. James is deeply concerned that the church not allow external anxiety of the exploitation by those flying in first class to spill over in the way they treat one another. That's exactly what James is concerned about. That the external anxieties of the exploitations beyond their control that's causing them lots of difficulty would then spill over into the way they're treating one another. Because James is very clear that he wants the church to bear witness to the peace of Christ in their life together. I want God to make me a non-anxious presence among you. And our Lord wants to make us a non-anxious presence in our parish, in our geographical location for which we are responsible under God's desire for us to serve this community well. I want us to be a non-anxious presence in this parish, in our world, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our homes. This is made possible when we learn the virtue of Christian patience and unhurried trust in God. That's another way I would define Christian patience, very simply, an unhurried trust in God, which brings me lastly here to my favorite teaching of Jesus. You've heard me quote this so many times because I love it so much. Jesus said, "Come to me, all that you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I will take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, patience is the virtue embodied by people who've learned the gentle and humble way of Jesus. Patience is the fruit of a people who have learned the unforced rhythms of grace, to quote Eugene Peterson. Patience produces a non-anxious presence in a people who will not allow external pressures, upheavals, political debates, or change diminish their trust in the God of Jesus Christ. Neither will they take their anxieties out on one another. At the end of the passage, James tells his people, above all, he says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Just straightforward speech, no hyperbolic oaths, by God, I'll do this. None of that. No exaggerations, no bombastic speech. Just let your yes be simply yes, your no be simply no. Be careful, in other words. Don't hurt one another unduly. Practice a non-anxious presence with one another. Be patient, because, remember, in the words of St. Julian of Norwich, all shall be well. All shall be well. All manner of things shall be well.
even if we change the name of the church. Amen?